Final talk and our last section of the Abraham narrative, arguably the most challenging verse in the whole Bible, it's been described to me as. You'll remember that we've said repeatedly that the biblical authors are highly sophisticated. They're far more sophisticated writers than we are readers. Chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations. Chapter 5, verse 1, these are the generations. 6, verse 9, these are the generations. 11, 27, these are the generations of terror. Here's an interesting thing. They are not the generations of Abraham. Isn't that fascinating? I think because the author wants us to know that Abraham comes out of Adam. And so we're not told these are the generations of Abraham, though the story is all about Abraham. These are the generations of terror. And out of the Adamic family, God chooses one man through whom he will bless. And the Abrahamic narrative is divided into three. So 11:27 through to the start of Isaac. And the thing that marks out the divisions is there in the first three words of chapter 22, after these things. Remember chapter 15, verse 1, after these things? 11:27 to the end of 14, 15:1 to the end of 21, 22 and 23, after these things. The Abrahamic narrative, the terror narrative. But verse 1 has been described to me as the most challenging verse in the whole Bible. Did I say verse 1? I meant verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And here are the three points at which it challenges. Is God good? God asks Abraham to do something specifically forbidden in the rest of the Bible. Is God going to ask of Abraham this horrific thing? Is God able, your only son? Your only son, Isaac. And Isaac, after all, is the child of God's promise. And now Abraham is even older than he was before. And we've been told, chapter 17, verse 21, specifically, as Isaac is singled out, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you next year. So now he's being asked to take Isaac to the mount of sacrifice. Is God actually able to produce a whole multitude of nations whilst Isaac is taken to the place of atonement? And then thirdly, whom you love, am I willing? Well, I want us to tackle each one in turn, and I'm trying to disentangle some of the ideas of this passage and treat them each in turn. And I want us to see, undergirding each one, God provides. God provides. Is God good? And this is a point about God's provision. And the lesson is taught by way of contrast, I think, with pagan religion at the point of extremity, as God takes Abraham to the edge and teaches both us and him a key lesson. Throughout the text, the cost is emphasized to Abraham. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. He rises, he saddles, he cuts. You can imagine Abraham again, can't you, scouring round for pieces of wood and putting them on the beast. And then verses 4 to 6, as Abraham journeys, I think the cost is clear again. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. You know as it is, you're heading up to the mountains, and from a long, long way away, you can see them. He's not driving, he's on foot. And you can see them, and they're getting closer, slowly, slowly, slowly getting closer. Then Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And verse 6, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And then, this next part is bracketed by the phrase, the two of them went together. So halfway through verse 6, the two of them, or they went, both of them together. Isaac said to his father, my father, here I am. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Again, I love the sophistication of this literature. Bracketed, and there in the middle, this poignant question, my father, where is the lamb? God will provide. Cost, provision. And then in verse 9, as we draw near to the grim event itself, I think the author deliberately slows the narrative. You often find that in biblical narrative. They have no camera to press the slow-mo button, and the author gives us frame by frame by frame by frame. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached with his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And there, again, no doubt that the text emphasizes the cost, but at the same time, the provision. Isn't it interesting that all the way through, Abraham is confident? Look at verse 8, God will provide. And I think he really does believe God will provide. There's no reason to doubt it. And then verses 10 to 14, or 11 to 14, the angel called Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, for it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here then is a key point taught to Abraham at the point of extremity, which is frequently where we learn big lessons. And the contrast is with pagan idolatry. Many, many years ago, 22 years and 7 months to be precise, my wife and I took our newborn baby down to the West Country for a short break. Emily was 3 months old, 12 weeks, that's where we went. And we went to Bath. And we went to visit Wookie Hole, which is a cave system. And you know, you go down with a tour guide, and they turn the lights off. And there I was, you know, with these kangaroo pouch things with Emily. And they turned the light on at the far end, and there was a rock. And the tour guide announced, with all the kind of banal disinterest of a tour guide, that's where they used to sacrifice their newborn babies to the sun god. And I remember thinking to myself at that point, you can imagine me thinking that as Emily was there, what in a million years would lead somebody to such a position that they feel the gods are so capricious that they need to sacrifice human life to them? And the logic goes like this. The gods are capricious. I give my best to them. They are pleased and bless me. Next year, I have another good harvest. It obviously worked. I give my best again. Another good harvest. It clearly worked. I give my best again. No good harvest. The weather, my offering obviously wasn't sufficient. And so the stakes get higher and higher and higher until eventually I offer the thing that precious, my own child. And this vital lesson for us is to teach us to teach us who will be asked to make significant personal sacrifices in ministry that God never has and never will ask anything of his people by way of a means to placate or appease him or to manipulate him or to change his mood towards us in any way. God provides. Pagan idolatry is quite the reverse. Because your idols simply do not have the capacity to bear the weight of our eternal longings, they cannot deliver, they cannot provide. Human pagan idolatry will demand everything of you and will not provide. I was speaking of this in the city a number of months ago, and a bloke came up to me afterwards and he said, "That is precisely what my idols demanded of me, and they got it. I sacrificed my family to the corporation and to my career, the thing I counted most important." And you will find in the City of London, idolatrous materialists seeking to appease the idol of career, or the idol of cash, or the idol of the glory of man, sacrificing everything to appease their God. Fascinatingly, on this theme, which is one of the key themes of this passage, that God provides, and he never demands anything of us that will appease his wrath in the way that capricious idols do, they had an exhibition in the Royal Academy in London a number of years ago, and we had staying with us, because he was speaking at a conference, the former Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen. And you know what you do when you've got an archbishop staying. You think, oh, what's he going to be interested in? And I thought, let's go to the Aztec exhibition. And we went to the Aztec exhibition together. And it was the most bizarre 21st century affair, because the Aztecs, as you will know, built an extraordinary architectural cities, beautiful monuments and so forth, at the height of kind of human civilization, and yet they plundered all the nations around them in order to get human sacrifice to appease their idols. And at one point you're shown this great ziggurat or something with steps up to it, and the little writing underneath says, even as it glories in the beauty of the architecture, the blood, human blood, flowed down as they cut people's hearts out. You had to cut the heart out when they were still alive in order to appease the gods. Human idolatry. And as we left the academy, Peter, who was at our side, we'd gone around and we'd seen example after this of this kind of barbarism. As we left the exhibition, somebody had forgotten to take it down. Over the exit, above the door, a cross. And the ever astute Archbishop of Sydney said, "There we have it. One bloody sacrifice dispensing with all of this. God provides." And because God will ask us to give ourselves to him in response to what he has secured for us, an eternal dwelling place, a relationship with him, it's easy for us to get into a wrong frame of mind of human religion that I need to provide. And this is the only instance where we find this activity demanded of a human being in the Bible. Taking Abraham to the point of extremity to teach him the lesson, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. Is God good? Is God able? Now, we've already raised the issue here in the second part of verse 22. Isaac himself is named. Take your son. Your only son, Isaac. God's promise of a multitude of people is specifically through Isaac. 17:21, I will establish my covenant through Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you. Abram is now well over 100, and Sarah well over 90. No way could they achieve another child. The burnt offering there in verse 2, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, is a sacrifice of atonement, that is, a sacrifice that deals with God's anger at human sin. And so as Abraham heads to Moriah, the place of sacrifice, to make atonement, Abram's being asked to believe the impossible. How can God have a people for himself with whom he walks in covenant commitment, whose sins are atoned for, who have a promised land waiting for them? How can he have this multitudinous people, the royal kingdom? How can there be princes and princesses in St. Andrews, of all places, or London, even more unbelievable, when I'm taking my only son to be sacrificed, the child of the covenant? But I want you to notice, by looking closely at verse 5, that Abraham really is in no doubt that God will provide the sacrifice of atonement. Look at verse 5. It's fascinating. Then Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Who's he expecting to return? Let me read it again. This is a question from which I'm anticipating an answer. "I and the boy will go over there to the Mount of Sacrifice and worship and come again to you." Who does he anticipate returning? Dan? Himself and the boy. And the Hebrew verb is in the plural. "And we will come again to you." I'd never noticed that before. Isn't it fascinating? So there is no doubt in Abraham's mind that God is going to provide. From the very beginning, he believes that God will provide. Here is a test. Do you believe that God is good, that he won't demand of you this grotesque thing ultimately? And do you believe that God is able, that God can bring forth for himself a people out of the barren womb of your wife, a people whose sins are atoned for? Do you believe God can do it? And of course his answer in verse 8, God will provide. And then the name in verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And of course Hebrews 11 confirms that for us. Now just turn to Hebrews 11 to make sure you don't think I'm making all this up. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament author knows exactly the same thing, that the tense is in the plural? The verb is in the plural. Hebrews 11:19. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And so this chapter teaches us this second key principle. It's tightly linked to the first. Yes, God will have a people for himself, for his heavenly place. Yes, they will be called together from every nation. That's the promise. Yes, there'll be a vast nation. There'll be a kingly, royal people, princes and princesses. They will be blessed. God himself will be with them, their shield. But he will have this people as he makes provision of a sacrifice for their sin that enables them to step free from death and the judgment of God and into his favor. Have a look at verse 16 to 18. They're fascinating verses. Look closely at them. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Now this lesson that God has for himself a people who are his through his provision of an atoning sacrifice runs all the way through the Bible. Exodus 12. How is it that the firstborn steps out of Egypt still alive when the angel of wrath has come to visit Egypt? How does it happen? The Passover lamb, sacrifice. Leviticus 16. How is it that Israel has God walking with them through the desert? Sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. Numbers. How is it that the firstborn of every Israelite tribe belongs to the Lord and yet is not sacrificed? Oh, through the Levitical priesthood. They become the tribe that go through the sacrificial system on behalf of the firstborn. So the whole of Israel actually belongs to God by sacrifice. Every child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very mention of the name Isaac, laughter, will be able to say to themselves, oh yeah, I remember Isaac at Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice. Where is Mount Moriah, by the way, biblically? Anybody tell me? It's the site of the temple. And so Isaac is taken to the site of the temple and God provides a lamb. Yes, God is good, and yes, God is able, and he is able as he provides a sin sacrifice to carry his judgment and wrath at his people's rebellion. And of course, as you know, a ram is not adequate, and as the Bible progresses, it becomes clear that God will provide his own servant, and that his own servant will be his son, and that his son, the suffering servant, will be sacrificed at the place of sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And just as Abraham set his face for the mountain, so Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And just as Abraham took the knife and the fire, so Jesus declared that everything written about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. And just as Isaac had the wood of sacrifice laid on his shoulders, so Jesus carried the wood of the cross. And just as the ram carried the wrath of God, the burnt offering of atonement in place of Isaac, so Jesus carried the wrath of God in place of you and me. The concept of selfless sacrifice, you know, it's a very powerful concept, isn't it? We live just 500 metres away from where they did the big poppy exhibition. Do you remember it 2 years ago? Was it last 18 months ago? And I remember cycling down there very early one Sunday morning before church, about 6:45, because that was the time you could go and actually see it all. It was just remarkable. We think selfless sacrifice is a glorious thing. I can't think why we would think that if we were properly evolutionists, but there we go. We do. We think it's a glorious thing. And when Nick Alexander at the Lindt Cafe in Martin Place in Sydney takes the place, wasn't Nick Alexander, I think it was Katrina Dawson, wasn't it? The mother of three throws herself in front of her pregnant friend Julie Taylor. We say, this is a glorious thing, selfless sacrifice. And as the Lord Jesus carries his cross to the place of sacrifice in fulfillment of Genesis 22 to win the people, the multitude, it is a glorious, glorious thing. I remember the first time I ever understood the cross. It was at an Easter camp for teenagers in 1981. Please don't tell anybody this. I'd called myself a Christian by that stage for nearly 2 years. And I turned up late to the camp because I was at a party, went to the camp to help, and left early because I was at a party. I hadn't understood Christian service at all, and my social life was rather more important than the camp. But on that camp, somebody stood up and explained in words of one syllable that the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, lived a life of perfect obedience and as God went as my representative to the cross, to carry on the cross God's wrath at my personal sin. It was a wonderful moment. I'd never understood it before, that I could step free from the judgment of God and have the final verdict of God delivered over my life because Jesus had carried God's judgment in my place. And this truth is foundational to the identity. Remember, we're talking about identity of every true Israelite, every true child of God, every true child of Abraham. And it's foundational to every movement that is authentically, biblically Christian. I hope you still read the history of the UCCF. Do you still read it as a regular thing? You ought to. Certainly anybody who ever wants to lead anything in the Christian Union in St. Andrews should read the... what is the book called, the best one? Is it called... The Jesus Lane Lot, is that the one? The Jesus Lane Lot. And in the beginning of the Jesus Lane Lot, the meeting in 1910, at which the modern Christian Union movement was developed, when Norman Grubb, son-in-law of C.T. Studd, went to this meeting where the student Christian movement had been keeping the cross of Christ and his atoning, wrath-bearing death just not quite at the center of things. There were 10 of them and 2 of us. And after an hour's talk, we appeared to be getting nowhere. So I asked the SCM's president, point blank, does the student Christian movement put the atoning blood of Jesus central to its beliefs? He hesitated and answered, well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily as central. This settled the matter. And Grubb walked out. And they formed what is now the UCCF. And every single generation has to ask this question. Is the God who provides at the place of sacrifice through his atoning death of his son on the cross, is that central? More recently, Steve Chalk and Richard Cunningham had a similar encounter. And you will in your generation. And isn't it brilliant to find it right here at the start? And it is possible in a church like this and a church like St. Helens, even where the cross is so often explained, to find somebody who's never quite understood that actually it's because Jesus died on the cross for my sin that I am a child of God. It is possible. You know, there's a famous Cornish preacher who's a bit of a one that I like to think about. His name was William Haslam. He came from having spent a long time in Durham, which probably explains a lot. And he went to Baldew Parish Church in Key, where actually a conservative evangelical has just been appointed as the rector. And in the 1840s, having done his study in Durham, he was preaching in Cornwall, surrounded by Methodist ministers who were seeing tremendous growth through their preaching. And he hadn't quite understood the cross. And so one Sunday, which is a mark of his humility, he went to a nearby Methodist minister and said to the minister, just what is it about your preaching? What should I be preaching? And in 1851, having sought advice, he was preaching the following Sunday morning in his church. And as he preached, it dawned on him that on the cross, Jesus carried God's judgment at his sin and our sin. And that is key to entry into the family of God, an atoning sacrifice. And as he preached, even as he preached, his preaching changed. And there were wonderful converted people in the congregation, and one of them stood up and shouted out in broad Cornish, "The pastor is converted!" like that, and huge rejoicing broke out in Baldew Parish Church. And it may just be, you know, like William Taylor, young 21-year-old in 1981, or whatever I was, 20-year-old, that you're somebody for whom you never quite realized this is the key. This is the way. Yes, there's got to be a supernatural work, but the supernatural work begins as God imprints on my understanding that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. That's where it all begins. Well, today will be a great, great moment, a great day. Finally, then, am I willing? Back to our difficult, challenging verse, verse 2, he said, take your son, is God good? Your only son Isaac, is God able, whom you love? And here we come to, I think, the application. We've seen the character of God. God is good. God is able. And now God is asking, are we willing? By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is in the seashore, and in your offspring, your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Listen carefully to this. The path to blessing promised to Abraham of a multitude of members in the divine royal family comes through the readiness and willingness of the man of faith to surrender all. The path of blessing promised to Abraham of a multitude of members in the divine royal family is through the readiness and willingness of the man of faith to surrender all. Of course, Abraham is a type of Christ at this point. And the ultimate sacrifice, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true man of faith, the man of true obedience. But you will remember that Jesus says to us, if any man would come after me, let him take up his own cross. Let him take it up daily. And let him follow me. And you will remember that Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But as it dies, it produces much fruit. And that these commands are not a one-off affair just for the superheroes, or just it happened 30 years ago when I was converted. They are an everyday affair and an every individual affair, daily for all. And so the blessing promised to Abraham of a multitude of members in the royal family comes through the sacrifice of Jesus, but it comes as those who follow Jesus give everything. And the grain of wheat falls into the ground, following the model of the Master, as we say, I'm going to follow him. And therefore, part of the DNA of Abraham's family, we recognize that Jesus gave everything for us. Oh, God is not asking us to appease him. That's all happened. But in willing sacrifice, we give him everything. That's our DNA. I mentioned we have a lovely connection with the Chinese church, and a pastor came to us, an underground pastor. That is, he does not live underground. He's pastor of an underground church. The church is very much above ground, not an underground church, you understand. But it's underground, if you get my drift, in Beijing. It's a kind of... let's move on. I think you understand what I'm saying. And I said to him, what was it that brought the growth of the Chinese church from 800,000 as it was in 1949 to 60 to 80 million today? And he said, oh, well, Mao promised us that he was God and he died, so clearly he isn't. And then his successors have promised us that money is God and that's failed. And so the Chinese people can't be that stupid three times in a row. And I thought to myself, you know, he could equally have said, the pavement, if you like, the highway of salvation for the 60 to 80 million Chinese Christians is paved with the tombstones of Christian men and women who followed in the footsteps of Abraham. One of my favourites is C.T. Studd. You know, he was the great cricketer, English cricketer, who was the all-rounder of his day. He was in Wisden as the finest cricketer of his generation. And aged 21, he gave up everything and went to China. He played in the Ashes cricket match, where it was so nerve-wracking that one of the spectators chewed through the handle of his umbrella. Now, I just like that little detail, you know. But at the age of 21, having received his entrance in wisdom as the finest cricketer of generation, how could I continue to live in luxury and wealth when thousands upon thousands are going to a Christless, hopeless grave? And he went. John Sung, another of my heroes, Chinese, great evangelist, coming back having got his degree in 18 months and his PhD in 18 months, he got his degree and PhD in as long as it takes. Shorter, actually, shorter than the 4 years. Saved a lot of money. But anyway, he was one of the first of his generation in the 1920s. He went out to America. He won every prize available and was coming back on the steamboat. But he'd been converted, and he went downstairs to his cabin as he approached the shores, and keeping only the certificate to show his father, he took the case of all his medals and dropped them overboard and went to preach the gospel. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it remains only a single seed. And we heard of Jim Elliot in that tremendous presentation just 2 nights ago. Here is a tweak on the tiller, if I may just give a tweak on the tiller. Do you understand that? A little adjustment in direction to English conservative evangelicalism. It probably doesn't apply in Scotland. Here is a tweak on the tiller to English. In the old days, people used to ask, I think theologically wrongly, is he fully consecrated? Does he really belong? Has he given everything? As if you could become a Christian without having given everything. And in our slight nervousness about that wrong theology, that you could have one step of conversion and another step of full consecration, I wonder if in some of our churches we've stopped asking the question that this passage poses: does the Lord Jesus have everything? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. And that is a question that has to be asked of the big direction of life. What am I going to do with my life? I mean, I look out at you, I've met you all, it's been a huge pleasure. You all appear to me to be brilliant. Certainly far more brilliant than I've ever been. There you are with your degrees and all. You know, the world is your lobster or oyster or whatever the world might be. There it is. And you're young. You can do any number of things. Will you be a John Sung or a C.T. Studd? Because imprinted into the DNA of every single true believer is this daily, regular, I take up my cross, it's all yours. How would you like to use it? And this is the beautiful thing, isn't it? Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I wish there were sort of your parents here, because I think sometimes what might be the closest application to this? Oh, the parent whose child says, I'm going to live in a housing estate in whatever city. That's where I'm going for the rest of my life, to bring the gospel to the urban poor. And I'd love to say, are you willing for the gospel? Are you a child of Abraham? Or the doctor, or, you know, think of the people in St. Helens. I remember one parent saying to me when their son, who was due to be one of these fine surgeons, and the parent saying to me, oh, what a waste. Christian parent. I said, don't be so ridiculous. The state has trained your child, one of the best brains in Britain for the last 9 years, to be a brilliant brain. And now, all of that money, £300,000, is going to be claimed by Christ for gospel work. A waste? What are you thinking about? Well, big life decisions, but also personal decisions. When it comes to everyday, when it comes to habits, we know the Lord Jesus is not pleased with whatever. Will he have everything? Am I willing? Is God good? Oh, yeah. He's never going to ask you to atone for your sin. He's not going to ask you that. He's won it. Is God able? He's won your salvation. It's all yours. You're a child, you're a prince, you're a princess. And now, am I willing to give him everything? Let me lead us in prayer. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. We praise you, our Father, for our Father Abraham, as he's called. And we praise you for the supreme and perfect Lord Jesus Christ standing at the head of our family. And we pray that you would help us to walk in his footsteps for your glory. In Jesus' name.